Well, this is our seventh and final week in preaching on a series on walking by faith. And if you've missed some or all these messages, catch them online. Nathan's very good about posting them online, and I always hate to see somebody have to miss one. It usually takes, 40 minutes to listen to one, and depending on your technology, maybe you can do it while you're driving, but I just believe God's Word is so important. I'm passionate about it, and I'm always sad when somebody has to miss a message that I think everybody needs to hear this. It's so good. God is so good. His Word is so powerful. I hate to see somebody miss it. So you can catch them online. I'm going to give you a brief review of where we've been this morning. The first week, we talked about Nehemiah and how he went to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall because God gave him a vision. But he ran into nothing but opposition. He had to overcome a lot of opposition, but he kept building. He kept telling his guys to build. And when things got really fierce, the opposition, he said, have a brick in one hand and have your sword in the other. So always ready to fight in case somebody showed up, but keep building the wall. Don't give up. Don't shrink back, the Word of God says. Keep moving forward. Keep trusting, even if it's a difficult time. Week two was a warning from Hebrews, oriented around the story of the 12 spies that went into the land of Canaan. You'll remember that 10 of those, all of them came back and said, it's a beautiful land. It's paradise. It's like Honolulu. It's gorgeous. You couldn't want anything better. But 10 of them said, but we can never take it. The people that live there, they're gargantua. They're huge, and they have big weapons, and we can never do it. It'd be nice, but it can never happen. Only two, Joshua and Caleb, said, we can do it. The Lord said we can do it, and we can do it. So it's a strong warning to us. Hebrews has a strong warning about not being like the 10 out of 12, but being like the 2 out of 12, the 1 out of 6, who will say, if the Lord has said it, I believe it, that settles it, and I'm moving forward. No matter what the circumstance, no matter what I see around me, I'm moving forward. Week three, what we do to grow our faith when the world tears it down. Every day we're in environments where things happen to tear our faith down. People say things. The message of the world is not one that uplifts our faith and encourages our faith. It's there just to kind of destroy and tear down. And then we talked about specific things we can do to grow our faith, to keep growing stronger, even with the atmosphere in which we live. Week four was about the flying by instruments and not by feelings. And we compared it to a pilot who, if he is instrument trained, he or she can fly at night, they can fly under a cloud covering, they can fly when they can't see anything, if they know how to trust their instruments. They cannot rely upon their feelings, though, because their feelings will tell them they're going up and they're going down. They'll be just disoriented. They have to believe what the instrument says and not their feelings. The perfect parallel to us walking by faith. We have to believe what our instruments say and not believe what we feel. Not believe that little voice that's relentless inside that is contrary. We have to believe our instruments and we'll be just fine. Week five, we use the familiar text, which perhaps it should have been week one, but I waited week five, the text, we walk by faith and not by sight. We elaborated upon that text. Week six was the caution from last week, from Isaiah 50. What was it? Somebody tell me? Last week was, don't do something. Abby?
Don't make your own light.
Don't make your own light. If God has you in a place of walking in darkness, and like David was saying, you have no idea what's going on, when it's going to end, where you're heading, where your next footstep's going to be, don't resort to the temptation to make your own light. And that's a strong warning from God in Isaiah 50. Instead, he says, rely on the name of the Lord your God. Don't make your own light. And that brings us up to week seven, which is going to be the story of Abraham. And the Bible says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And we're going to follow Abraham's life this morning, and because his whole life is such a picture of a life that's dedicated to the Lord Jesus, a life that we're endeavoring to walk by faith through all kinds of circumstances. And Abraham did that successfully, not flawlessly, but But he did it very successfully, so much so that the Word of God says he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. This morning I'm going to have to take some time to go through the highlights of Abraham's life, because I know not all of us are real familiar with it. And so if I try to kind of curtail giving kind of a history, we'll miss a lot of the major points or the significance of it. So I'm going to take you on a journey this morning through the life of Abraham. You can always go home and read it for yourself in the book of Genesis. And you really should, because I don't have time to tell you everything. And it's a great story in the scripture. Abraham's name was not always Abraham. It initially was Abram. And his wife, Sarah, her name was not always Sarah. It was what, Barb? Sarai. Barb is lip-syncing these things as I'm saying it, because she knows the scripture. In Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abram, and if I slip and call him Abraham at the wrong point in his life, forgive me, okay? I'll go back and forth. But God calls Abram to leave his father's house and to go to a land that God would show him, and God promises to make him into a great nation and to bless him and to make his name great so that he would be a blessing. At the age of 75 years, he leaves home. Now, a lot of us, when we get to be 60, we start thinking about retiring. What we're going to do in our retirement. We don't start thinking usually about what would God have for me at this stage of my life. Now, when George Klein was here, remember, he challenged us, didn't he? But don't start thinking that because you're 60 or 70 or 75 or 80 that somehow, well, you're done. Keep an ear open. Lord, what would you have me do at this stage of my life? Abraham leaves at 75 years of age. And he takes with him his nephew, who was named what? Lot. He goes to Shechem in Canaan. The Lord appeared to him there and said that the Lord would give that land to Abram and to his offspring. And there he built, anybody know what he built? He built an altar, yes. He built an altar. And I point that out because altars were frequently built in the Old Testament. And the reason was they were supposed to be, they were designed by be, sometimes they were ordered to be, places of remembrance. So we would remember, so they would remember what God had done. People, there's nothing wrong with building altars in our lives. We're not talking about, you know, going home and putting a little altar up in your living room with candles on it. Although, in and of itself, that's not a bad thing to do. But we're talking putting down some monuments, putting down some reminders in your life of what God has done. So in the future, when you're in challenging times, you can go back. Maybe it's a journal that you write in. But doing having some kind of altar, some kind of a monument, something as a memorial that you can go back to remind you of what God has done. It's a little aside there. Then Abraham moves to Bethel, and he builds another altar to the Lord. And there he, and this is significant, he called on the name of the Lord. This was not something that people commonly did. Now, it's common to us as New Testament believers to call on the name of the Lord. But in the Old Testament, it wasn't, you know, these things had to come over time. And there Abraham called upon God. He prayed to God. He called out to him for help. He interceded to the Lord. Genesis 12, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went to Egypt to stay for a while. And there in Egypt, he had a specific worry. He was worried that when he got to Egypt, that because his wife Sarah was, can I say hot here? Because she was hot, he was afraid somebody was going to say, let's kill Abram and take the woman. And so he told her, just pretend you're my sister. Everybody asks you, you're my sister. By the time we're here with your sister, that way they're not going to kill him in order to take his wife. Genesis 13, Abram and Lot separate. They both had been so absolutely blessed by God. Their flocks and their herds increased. They had a million tents. And the land just couldn't support both of these men with the incredible blessing that God had showered upon them. Abram was a wise man. And he did not want strife between his nephew and him. So he said, tell you what, it's time for us to separate. We're having too many arguments already. Your men are fighting with my men. But tell you what, Lot, you take the pick of the land. You look over the territory, decide what you want. And Lot took the best part. He looked over the Jordan Valley. It was well watered, the Bible said. It was like a garden that God had built. If you've never seen a garden that God has built, go to Barb's house in the summertime. And walk around the backyard and say, whoa, this looks like a garden that God has built. Well, that, my friends, is what this area that Lot chose looked like. Imagine that, like a garden that God built. Imagine, it'd be better than the Botanic Garden. It'd be just beautiful, beautiful, wouldn't it? Abram settled in the land of Canaan, and there in Canaan, God reconfirmed his promise that, hey, Abram, I'm giving this all to you. Your descendants will one day own all of this. Genesis 14, Lot gets taken captive by some kings. When Abram heard about it, he takes 318 of his trained men, and he goes out in search of Lot. He finds Lot. He rescues him. He rescues all the kinsmen. He rescues all the possessions. And in Genesis 14, Abraham returns from that victory, from defeating the kings at Chedorlaomer. And there, upon that occasion, after this wonderful victory and rescuing his nephew, he meets a very, very unusual figure. Does anybody know who that unusual figure is? Melchizedek, kind of a mystery figure, a very unusual person in the scripture. Melchizedek seems to be a theophany. A theophany is an appearance of God in the Old Testament. You can guess that a Christophany is an appearance of Christ. When the three young Jewish men were put into the fiery furnace, you'll remember that the king went down to see them because the soldiers died just throwing them in. And he says, didn't we put three men in there? But I see a fourth, one like unto the Son of God, I think it says. That's called a Christophany. It's an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Well, a theophany is an appearance of God. And Melchizedek seems to be an appearance of God. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 7 about this Melchizedek. The only place he's mentioned in all of the Bible is in Genesis 14 with Abraham, and then again in the book of Hebrews. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, the king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, I don't know if you can read that without getting goosebumps. I get goosebumps when I read it. But you say, well, who is this Melchizedek? He is called King of Righteousness. Who is this Melchizedek? He's called King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. What is Jesus called in the New Testament? The Prince of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy. Sounds rather eternal, doesn't he? Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Abraham gives to him a tenth. The word we use for that is what? A tithe, right? This is the first time you see in the Bible the principle of the tithe. Abraham gave to him 10%. Of everything, which I presume is all the stuff they just brought back. I'm not sure exactly, but a tenth, a tithe. Genesis 15, God appears to Abram in a vision and promised that his own son would be his heir, not Eleazar of Damascus, even though Abram at this point was childless. So God had said, I'm going to make your descendants like the sand on the seashore. It's not going to be possible to count it, like the stars in the sky. Abraham was thinking, well, I don't have any children. Sarah's never been able to give me a child. So maybe it's going to be Eleazar, this relative that's kind of a patriarch in the family. I guess it's going to be through Eleazar of Damascus that God's going to fulfill this promise. But God says, nope, it's not going to be Eleazar. It's going to be your son. It's going to be your son. You who is married to a childless, barren woman. There, Abraham was given those, or it said about Abraham, those hugely significant and famous words, and he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And I find it significant And maybe some of you will find this significant. Maybe it will touch your heart today for where you are. That no sooner had God given him this amazing promise. The word says a dreadful darkness fell upon him. Have you ever been in a spot like that? A spot where God's done amazing things. He's spoken amazing. He's given you amazing promises. Maybe you're ecstatic, like I said I was this morning at the beginning of the service. And then a dreadful darkness falls upon you. See, I'm glad the Bible records things like this so that when we go through those seasons, we know, okay, this has happened to believers before. This is not unusual in the life of Christians. This is not unusual in the life of an Abraham. These things happen. So we can trust God in the midst of them. Like we said before, the Bible says these things are written for us so that we can finish well, so we can run the race well, so that we can run like Abraham, go through all the ups and downs, and at the end of it, believe God. And it's credited to us as righteousness. So Abraham goes through this wonderful time of God speaking, wonderful time of reaffirming a promise, and then a dreadful darkness falls upon him. And God tells him that his offspring would be sojourners in a land that was not theirs and would be servants for 400 years. If you're anything like me, you have trouble when you go through a couple days of hard times or a couple weeks or a year. I mean, suppose you knew it was going to be 400 years long after you're dead, that there's going to be some fulfillment of a promise. Well, it happens. It happened to Abraham. Don't be too blown out of the water if you get to the end of your life and haven't seen the promise. Hebrews talks about that. Hebrews 11, about people that died having not seen what they had believed. So it's not an unusual thing. It's not an unheard of thing. You don't throw away your faith because it hasn't happened yet. You buckle down like an Abraham and you believe God however long it takes. I'd like to read to you from Acts 7 because there's a description of Abraham's faith here. And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as the possession and to his offspring after him, even though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, obviously Egypt, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs." After this, there comes a not-so-great time in the life of Abram. Genesis 16, Sarai, who is barren, suggests that they make their own light. She calls Abraham in someday and said, "Look, Abraham, I've been married to you all this time, and we can't have children. God's given you this promise that you're going to have a son from your loins. I can't give him to you. Tell you what, I've got a handmaiden. I have a servant named Hagar. You sleep with Hagar. You can have a baby with Hagar, a son. And then God can make his promise come about through the son of my servant, Hagar." And Abraham goes along with it. Goes along with, okay, let's make our own light here. Let's make our own fire. Let's make a counterfeit light to help God out on this one. So Abram did that, and when he was 86 years old, he gave birth to Ishmael. That was the son of Hagar. Sarai is immediately jealous of Hagar. She is fuming. She's not happy. It was her idea, and she is not happy. And Abraham says, "She's your servant, So do with her what you like. And I say, that's not a great time in Abraham's life. Not only is he succumbing to the false light and making my own light, but then, I mean, to me, Abraham, what kind of passive jerk are you being? When your wife's upset, you say, well, do to her what you like. It's like, Abraham, can't you be a man? I mean, can't you step in the situation and say, well, we have to do the right thing? No, it's do to her what you like. It's like, Abraham, not a great time in his life, in my personal opinion. Sarai has her way with Hagar. She's harsh to her, so harsh that Hagar runs away. And then God meets Hagar by a spring and says, now I want you to go back to your mistress. I want you to submit to your mistress. Go back to the woman that just made your life hell. Go back there and stay with her. Genesis 17, another 13 years goes by. Abraham and Sarai still don't have a baby together. But God appears to him and reaffirms the covenant and says, it's going to happen. I told you it's going to happen. It's going to happen. At that point, God changes Abram's name to Abraham. God again says, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. God gives him the covenant of circumcision there. God changes Sarai's name to Sarah, promises her a child. Sarah at this point was 90 years old, and Abraham was 99. And the Bible records that Sarah had stopped having periods. So it's not like you can say, well, people used to live a long time, so she was probably still, you know, very much able to conceive. No, the Bible says she stopped having periods. That's in Genesis 18. So it's going to be a miracle baby by all, any way you look at it, it's a miracle. Genesis 19, I'm really giving you this whole life. You really need to, I should go home and just sit down and read it so you don't miss all the stuff that I don't have time to give you this morning. The story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and Abraham's intercession for those towns. You know, that's when he said, Lord, if there be 50 righteous, we still do it. If there be 45 and gets God down to a certain number, read it for yourself later. Genesis 20 is another low point. And it's a repeat of an earlier mistake that he made. Abraham and Sarah and their entourage go to Gerar. And evidently, and this is kind of interesting, Sarah must have looked much younger than she really was. And we were talking about her being, 90 years old. She was still so good looking that Abraham was scared once again that when they went to Gerar, the king's going to say, I want that woman for myself. Kill her husband because I want her. Now, that's pretty amazing to me. Now, I don't know if she had some, you know, some of these wrinkle creams or something, but she's 90 years old, and she's so good-looking that Abraham is scared to death. They're going to kill him in order to take his wife. Genesis 21, the long-awaited son is born. Isaac is born. The union of Abraham and Sarah, the son of the promise, the son that God said, I am going to give you. At that point, Abraham was 100 years old. That brings us up to Genesis 22, and I'm going to read a section of that. I don't know if this is going to be on the screen or not. If not, turn in your Bibles or your Bible app, whatever you have, to Genesis chapter 22. This is about the sacrifice of Isaac. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham!" And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." And it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Genesis 24. Abraham sends his servant to find a wife for Isaac. And he makes the servant swear to find Isaac a wife from Abraham's home country. He didn't want a woman from the land of Canaan where they were living. He wanted a godly woman, a woman that shared his faith in the Judeo-Christian God. And so he makes the servant swear that he, under no circumstances, will he get a wife from anybody, any place other than the home country, because of God's repeated promises that he was going to bless, give a new country to Abraham's heirs. So he wanted an heir. And the servant said, "Well, suppose I can't find one. Suppose she won't go with me." Abraham said, "Well, in that case, you're released from the oath. But under no circumstances are you to take a woman that is not from the old country to marry my son Isaac." So Abraham, this man of God that we're looking at this morning, this man who gives us a picture of what it means to walk by faith, to walk by God throughout a life, which is why we're taking this journey this morning, had a few times of not so great faith. Lying about Sarah, not being his wife but his sister, not once, but on two different occasions. Not being able to trust that God could protect him, protect his wife, protect their marriage while they were in those foreign lands. Trying to help God out with the promise by making his own light, sleeping with the servant, sleeping with Hagar, because he couldn't imagine that God would be able to enable his wife to conceive and have a baby. And I throw these in today because I want us to see that Abraham was not flawless in his walk with God. Yes, he was a man of faith, but it wasn't like he was without mistake, without some low times, some times when his faith was non-existent. He had his moments, just like we have and no doubt will have moments that we're less than proud of. Moments when, for all the faith that we have had, we do something, we make our own light, we take an action because in the moment we can't quite seem to trust God. We've been waiting too long, and the promise isn't coming. What we yearn for, what we desire, has not come, and we can't wait any longer. And so we, in a moment of doubt, take things into our own hands. Those times do not have to define our lives. Our past does not have to define our destiny. Where have you heard that before, Ashlyn? Our past does not have to define our destiny. Now, if Abraham at some of those low times had just kind of thrown in the towel and said, well, man, what kind of man of God am I? How stupid of me to lie about my wife. But he got through those times. If he had, when the whole thing with Hagar happened, if he had said, well, you know, how can I be the man from whom God's promise is going to come? Look at what I did. I slept with my wife's servant. I didn't believe God. I tried to make things happen. I guess that's the end of the line for me. God will have to find another. And I just share those because there's things that happen in our lives. There are. You probably know that, but maybe you don't. Maybe you're not old enough to know that things can happen. Things that shouldn't happen. Things that just, and you can't take them back. You can't undo them. And they're not times to throw in the towel of your faith. They're times to repent before God and go on in your faith. Following the example of a person like Abraham, who didn't let those low times of unbelief define him. He went on with the Lord. I think that's probably why they record for us. As an example for us. All in all, Abraham is a great example of a man who walked by faith. He set out from his home country, leaving the land of his father. He left everything that was familiar, pursuing a dream that was a long way off, and he trusted God with everything that was dearest to him. That's hard to do. I remember being 23 years old and leaving Maryland for California. I was close to my family. I was close to my church family in Maryland. It was very hard to head out 3,000 miles away. I wasn't one of these kids that was exciting for. I was one of these kids that scared me to death. Why am I doing it? Because I like my family. And that's a small thing. I mean, moving to California in 1978 is not a big thing, okay? Abraham left everything. He couldn't go check into the Hilton when he got to Canaan. You know, he's putting up tents, having to dig wells. I mean, it's a tough life, but he left all the familiarity that he was used to and headed off into a land that was unknown because God had given to him a promise. He trusted that God would give him a home, even though he had to leave his home. Hebrews 11, we read, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went out to live in the land of the promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Profound scripture. Abraham trusted God with his miracle son, Isaac. When God says, you know that son I gave you? The one you waited a long time for? Kill him. Sacrifice him to me. Put him on an altar. Tie him down. Get the fire. Get the knife. And slay him. I know somebody sitting here today saying, I would never do that. Stephanie, I think of you with your new baby, and if God told you to sacrifice her, you'd probably say, no. That would be the natural response. The natural response of me if God had said, well, you know, Nathan, I want you to kill him. Make it worship unto me. I mean, it would not be, oh, sure, Lord, of course. Hallelujah. But Abraham went ahead. I think you can say on the one hand he had learned the voice of God. I like to think too that maybe, just maybe, over those years, his faith had grown. And he realized that God was faithful. All those years when God said, it's not going to be Eleazar of Damascus. It's not going to be Hagar's baby. I told you I'm going to give you a son. I told you Sarah's going to have a baby, and it's going to happen. Maybe when he was 100 years old and he's holding a newborn, maybe something had happened to his faith. So that when God said, now I want you to sacrifice that child, just maybe his faith had grown. I think it had over those years. Our faith will grow too if we walk in faith. So that we can handle bigger adventures. Bigger adventures that God calls us to. I'm not sure it gets easier when you get older and you walk in faith. I'm starting to think it gets harder. I don't think God is calling us to plateau. Now, I would like to plateau. I'm 60 years old. Somehow, I don't think that's what's happening in my life. Somehow, I don't think it's supposed to happen in my life. Now, the day when he drops a bag of golf clubs from the sky, well, maybe, I'll think. Till then, I'm just getting this sense it's going to be a walk of faith. A daughter in India, for heaven's sakes. Don't know when she's going to show up here again. Loses one baby, has another one. It's like grief. I mean, and that's just one thing. I could give you 20 things this morning. I don't see it getting easier. But I do see that God's faithful. And I think what I say I think, but I know that things that I've learned from him in the past, I'm relying on now. You know, he's got a track record. So, okay, Lord, I wish for the bag of golf clubs from the sky. It doesn't look like it's going to be that way. So I'll trust you. You've proven yourself faithful in the past. Maybe Abraham figured that since God gave him one miracle baby, that even if he had to kill Isaac on the altar, maybe he figures, well, God can definitely give me another one. He did it already when I'm 100 years old. So we don't know what Abraham was thinking, but obviously he had some confidence built in God at this point. Hebrews 11, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And so his faith, Scripture says, was credited to him as righteousness. At the foundation of trusting God is trusting him with what is nearest and dearest to us. What is near to you that you have to trust God with? What is that near and dear thing to your heart that you're having to say, okay, Lord, I will trust you with that thing, that person, that situation that is nearest and dearest to me? There's nothing I can do. I'm out of control. I'm not God. But the foundation of trusting God is saying, okay, Lord, I give you what is nearest and dearest, and I trust you with that. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, that's not a teaching that we're saved by faith. That would be contrary to all of Scripture. What it is teaching is that when we have true faith in God, our life will back it up. That somebody, when your life is over, could write your biography, and it would look like Abraham. Yeah, there'd be some low times in there, some times when the unbelief took over, but all in all, they'd be able to write the final chapter and say, she believed God, and it was credited to her as righteousness. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We will walk by faith. How we live will prove to the world that we have faith. We will cling tenaciously to what God has said. We will relinquish control. We will walk in darkness when it's necessary. And we won't make our own light. The foundation of our Christian walk is trusting God. Firstly, trusting Him for salvation. Trusting that when Jesus died on the cross, that He was paying the price for our sins, and that sacrifice is sufficient for our sins. And that in itself takes trust, doesn't it? Because we always hear that little voice saying, "Yeah, but." And some shameful thing from the past looms up in our consciousness, and we start thinking, well, Jesus couldn't forgive that. That was too wicked. That was too evil, too shameful. I knew better, and I still did it. And that condemning voice comes up. The foundation of trusting God is trusting Him for salvation, trusting that work of Jesus is sufficient. Though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. But the second part of it is we trust Him for everything else, too. We trust Him to provide. We trust Him to make sense out of everything eventually, maybe 400 years from now. We trust Him when the way looks impossible. We trust Him with what is dearest to us. Our faith, or the lack of our faith, is most apparent in crises. I can't tell if you're a person of faith when things are going great in your life. I have no idea. But when I watch you when your life isn't good, when things aren't easy, that's when I can tell if you're a person of faith or not. Amen? That's when it shows. We have repeatedly said that it's not optional for believers to walk by faith. We can all be like Abraham, believe God, and be rewarded for that faith. Knowing then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you've given us a wonderful series on walking by faith and illustrated so profoundly and perfectly by your holy word. And Lord, I know that this series speaks to our hearts because for every believer that's ever lived, we have that challenge before us every day to walk by faith and not by sight. Lord, you've given us so much to go on, so much of the written word of great men and women of old, recorded in the scriptures who walked by faith and were certainly rewarded for that and saw the outcome of their faith. You've given us people in our own lives, maybe grandparents, maybe parents, maybe an aunt or uncle or a great aunt that we know personally who walked by faith. And we can model that example. And Lord, in our current life, this message speaks to us, this series speaks to us, because there's always those challenges, those things come up that we have a choice, and we wonder, can I trust you even now? And Lord, I say yes to that, and I hope I'm saying yes on behalf of the very last person in this sanctuary this morning, that we will walk by faith, that we will be a people that trust you, that don't turn back, do not shrink back, and will trust you with what is nearest and dearest to us. We pray these things all in the name of Jesus. Amen.